Good evening, everyone. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Since Mike's been greeting the visitors, I would have been redundant every night if I'd have done it, but let me throw my hat in the ring, as it were, and thank you all for being here tonight, especially if you are visiting with us tonight. One of the things that the old folks never told me was just how stressful it is to be a parent. You know, the Bible teaches in Titus chapter 2 that the old folks are supposed to teach the young folks, the old men, the young men, the old women, the younger women. But nobody ever told me how stressful it was going to be a parent. When Joshua was very young, as an infant, Cindy walked into our living room and she found me walking in circles around the living room. Because, like a truckload of concrete, it hit me that my God had placed the responsibility of this young child on me. I was the dad. I had just come to grips with the fact of being the husband and the head of the house. Even though I knew it, you know, you can know something intellectually, but when it actually almost an epiphany happens, it's just like... Well, there were so many things that I needed to do. Cindy was staying home with Joshua. I was preaching and I was also teaching school. And all of this was going around in my mind, and there were things that I needed to do around the house and the baby's room for Cindy. She just said, "Mark." And I went, "What?" She said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I don't know." Sometimes life can be so stressful. There are so many things that can happen in our lives that we honestly don't know where to turn. But it's happened to everyone in every time, in every country under the earth. Where there have been God's people on this earth, there has been stress. And one of the things we don't need to do is to think that there's only been stress since they came up with it in psychological journals. Or high blood pressure medicine. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, "But know this, that in the last days times of stress will come." Your version may say perilous times. Every generation has had to deal with questions and an abundance of questions and with very few at times black and white answers. Every generation has had to deal with their sets of issues that they have attributed to this one particular verse. There are real issues that we deal with being Christians in our day and time. Issues that we aren't necessarily going to get an answer from heaven on. Issues that affect us day in and day out. Issues, political issues, economic issues, geopolitical issues. I mean, there are issues all the time that come up. If you watch the news, if you ever watch the news, you almost want to take a Valium before you go to bed at night. Because everything is happening wrong. Don't drink the water. Don't eat the chicken. Don't buy gas from this company. Don't do this. I mean, it's a wonder. It's really no wonder that even though we're the wealthiest country on earth, we have more psychosocial problems than any country in the world. Because we're just like so many screws in a board. We just keep getting turned tighter and tighter and tighter. What will we experience the next time? Tonight I'd like to talk with you about dealing with darkness. Dealing with darkness and dealing with the stress, living in our time, because that's the only time we're living in. We're not going to be able to go back to the good old days. And we might define those good old days tonight, if I'm especially brave. But my thesis for my lesson tonight is, the darkness in the world provides those of us who are a light to the world an opportunity. Darkness gives light an opportunity. Now, just over the last, say, 40 years, there have been some pretty stressful times. Perhaps you remember Vietnam or Watergate. Perhaps those of you remember. Do you remember the analog gas pumps? When the gas prices actually went over $1 a gallon and the gas pumps weren't ready for it and they had to charge it double the price that was on there because they weren't ready for more than $1 a gallon gas? If you don't remember that, you're pretty young. There's all sorts of times of stress. The first Cold War, inflation. You know, my grandfather, he had a little bit of money, and he whines about only getting 3 or 4% at the bank. Because back in the day, during that 18% inflation, he was making a killing on his CDs at the bank. Now, none of the rest of us folks who didn't ever had any money could never afford to buy a house because we couldn't pay 42% interest at the bank. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. But there were times that caused us a lot of problems. There's a whole generation of people who don't know what a fallout shelter is. Unless they study their history. Much less the first Iran hostage crisis. AIDS, the first Iraq war, OJ and the Branch Davidians. Do you remember all that stress and how the country seemed to be divided about things like that? I mean, the more that we know about things that happen, both in our country and around the world, the more times of stress come up. Hurricane Katrina. If you lived in southern Louisiana, that was a time of stress. Those of us who are hooked into maybe the BBC or other things know the genocide that's happening in Africa, especially in the Sudan, in the region of Darfur. That's not a place you want to go vacationing, brothers and sisters, because it's a dangerous place to be. There are times of stress that are happening. Now, these have unfolded on the world or national stage. But times of stress don't always happen there. There are personal and local issues, like family problems, when families break up. You know, Hurricane Katrina can't hold a candle to somebody in my hometown or maybe somebody here who's going through extreme family trouble. The stress that comes from things like that, well, it's just impossible to calculate. Local issues that you face, that you've even faced around here. The economic downturn that happened. I mean, John has told me a lot about it. I remember on April 3rd, 1974, where I was in the basement in my house in Danville, Kentucky, because a tornado was going very close to my community. If you lived here or in Xenia in 1974, I remember what happened. Brandenburg, Kentucky, and Xenia, Ohio were the top of the headline news because there wasn't much left of the towns. Times of stress. I imagine. If you're not from the South, you may not know what I just said. I said absolutely in another tongue. But local issues that happen. Church problems. Well, there have been congregational meetings or men's business meetings when things have turned ugly. Now, when things turn ugly, one side or both are wrong or are handling the situation wrong. But when there are church problems, I remember going home from meetings at times and the meeting started at 7 o'clock and I'd get home and Cindy look at me and I was a young man and I was, you know, my body was fit to handle stress then. I can't imagine what some of the older folks did. These are real serious issues and serious problems and much less the health problems. You know, bless her heart, Jean today, you know, she was a completely different woman after the surgery because the doctor said things were okay. And she tried to leave us all believe that it really wasn't bothering her. Well, those of us, I've known Jean for 3 days. Those of you who've known her for years know that health problems can take a toll on you. And it can take a toll on your family. And it can take a toll on our spiritual family. How are we supposed to react to all these myriads of issues that confront us day in and day out? Well, let me give you a few scenarios that we can do. Ways to deal with stress and darkness. First, there's the Chicken Little approach. The Chicken Little approach is you can run around screaming that the sky is falling and try to get as much attention as you can. Now, whether it's actually falling or not is a completely different matter. But you can run around screaming that the sky is falling at the least little thing. As Christians, we need to be able to separate the difference between imagined problems and real problems. There's the doomsday reaction. Not a second cousin to the Chicken Little reaction. We can become convinced that nothing can keep the worst from happening. Now, as a parent, I understand that. Because not very long ago, I watched my 16-year-old, whom I have bathed and cleaned up after, drive away in his mother's white Toyota Camry. And I felt completely helpless. And I remember when I was a 16-year-old and I drove back home, my mother started screaming at me, and I wondered, why on earth was she screaming at me? What I didn't hear was, as I was leaving, my mother said, come straight home. No, really. I really didn't hear her, okay? And 2 hours later, after I'd gone to the arcade, now the arcade was offering 12 tokens for a dollar. I mean, that's how long ago it was, some of you. And I went and I spent a couple of bucks on Galaga and some of these other games, and I came back home and hey, it was great. Mom, let me have the car. And she is screaming bloody murder. If there was a DCFS in my hometown, the cuffs would have come out and the cops would have been on her because she was berating me. Because when you're a parent, sometimes your default setting when your children aren't where they're supposed to be is the worst has happened. Well, that doesn't necessarily need to be our default setting. Then there's the woe is me approach. I don't know what's going to happen, but whatever it is, it's going to be bad. It's going to happen to me. Then there's the opposite side. There's the quit exaggerating approach. Oh, it's not that bad. Those guys don't know what they're talking about. There aren't any real problems. The worst problem is these people are only using these scare tactics. We know sometimes people tell you that there's a problem, and there really is. Just passing it off as some sort of an exaggeration isn't always the smartest problem. Then there's the great American thing. We'll fix it and survive. We've been handling problems since the Revolutionary War. We've overcome, and we always will overcome because that's what Americans do. We can try to make a real effort. What we need to do is to look at problems and times of stress from a Christian perspective. Instead of reflecting the dominant or minority political view and acting like that's a biblical view, we need to have a perspective that's different from Republican or Democrat, that's different from Northern or Southern, that's different from West Coast or East Coast. We need to have a perspective and look at things that cause stress and problems that arise and the darkness that's in the world from a biblical perspective. Because that's the only way a true child of God will look at a problem. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let's read the first 7 verses together. Paul gives these instructions to Christians. I've probably said that ad nauseum. For those of you who don't know Latin, that means till you get sick. But he's writing this book to Christians. And he wants them to understand how they are supposed to behave as Christians in a fairly corrupt society. In a society that didn't give them the freedom of worship. That didn't give them necessarily the freedom of speech. And how are you as Roman Christians going to get along in this society that seems to be working against you? Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul gives these instructions to Christians who are living in the capital city of a corrupt, secular, pagan, if not atheistic, government. And he tells these Christians who were living there during the rule, perhaps, of Nero, the Roman emperor. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Nero so you get some idea. The face that these Roman Christians put to this letter is Nero. Now, Nero's mother married Claudius and convinced Claudius to adopt her son Nero so that Nero would be the next in line to be emperor. Nero's mother is thought to have poisoned Claudius so that her son could become emperor. Whatever you want to say about American politics, that hadn't happened here. Later, Nero had his mother murdered so that he could assume power. He wanted to use part of Rome for a spectacular building project. He had legacy thoughts as well. American politicians aren't the only ones that have thoughts of legacy and trying to figure out what their legacy is. Nero wanted to have this spectacular building project, so he set fire to a section of the city, except the fire got out of control. And then he ended up blaming the fire on Christians. He deflected all that suspicion away from himself, and the result is a severe local persecution that happened because of Nero. Because of that, Christians were tortured and executed, and tradition says that before Nero's reign ended, both Peter and Paul were executed by him. This is the man that Paul says, pray for, honor, pay taxes to. Nero was extraordinarily immoral. There's more in history about him. Perhaps some of it legendary, perhaps some of it not. But even with this ruler and this government, Paul writes Christians and says, behave yourself. Behave yourself. Understand who you are and what you're here for. What you are here for is to serve and glorify God, to keep your nose clean, and to stay out of all of this business. Do what you're supposed to do. And proverbially, nothing will happen to you. Now, we understand that sometimes persecution happens. This is a proverb. This is a blanket statement. If you will do good, the government won't have a problem with you. And by and large, that was correct. But even of this government, Paul says they deserve to be honored. They deserve their taxes. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. A companion passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read the first two verses. Therefore, I exhort, first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul writes Timothy. Paul perhaps is writing from Macedonia. Timothy perhaps is in Ephesus or in the region of Asia. Now, it is the region of Asia, in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, where Paul faced the most opposition. God's people faced the most opposition, perhaps except for Rome, in Asia Minor. And he's writing to Christians who were in Asia Minor. And he says, pray for governmental authorities. Pray for them. Now, communities were expected to approach the gods on behalf of the Roman emperor. It was in Asia Minor that emperor worship perhaps had its strongest setting. In Ephesus, there were three temples dedicated to Roman emperors. Three! Good citizenship involved going to those temples, approaching the gods on behalf of the emperor. Now, Christians couldn't do that. We read in the Revelation letter how the Christians were charged not to go into idols. Well, those idols were, a lot of times, Roman emperors. But if you weren't a good citizen, if you weren't patriotic, there were consequences. But these Roman Christians, or these Christians who were living in the Roman times, perhaps it was thought by the community that since they wouldn't do that, they were an enemy of the government. Paul said to these Christians through Timothy, to these Christians in Ephesus, that they needed to pray and to correct the impression that others had about them. When Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the emperor was Nero as well. American Christian, perhaps one of the things that we should learn from this is times aren't so bad right now. It has always been the case that Christians are different from the world, regardless of where they are and when they live. Christians have always been different of the world. Regardless of your opinion about the happenings in Washington over the years, polls identify a majority in our country do not think like Christians are supposed to think. It is a fact. People in the United States of America in this early 21st century moment do not have a biblical mindset. Now, it should be our prayer and our purpose in life to acquire a godly biblical mindset. Hopefully it's not rare in the church. But in the world, You know, Keith was just telling me the other day, he heard a survey. People were asked, what are the first four books of the New Testament? And people could not name them. We live in a day and time where thoughts about the Bible are used as only literature. And this fact, this thought, scares a lot of people. It scares a lot of people. And it's a temptation that causes many Christians to want to go back into their closet. Because they're afraid of the world. This awareness is hard to accept for some, and it frightens others. Because they remember a time when it wasn't this way. They remember a time when biblical morality, perhaps it wasn't even played out as scripturally as thought, but biblical morality was the morality of the day. It was like that in this country for a long time. Some people says, it's terrible how this is happening. Well, I'm not going to argue with you. It'd be nice if more folks had more character like the Bible calls good character. There's no question about it. You know, in my early life, most of the folks in my hometown were nice, gentle, kind, honest. Well, that's how we all paint our hometowns anyway, isn't it? We didn't lock our back door. We didn't lock our cars. We didn't have a remote device to lock the car. Because we thought nobody in town would want to do that to us. My father-in-law sells security systems now and makes a good living after his retirement. He makes a good living because people are scared to leave their house unlocked. People are scared to leave their car unlocked. You know, some ladies carry mace on their keychain because they're scared of who might find them in the parking lot. There has been a change. And it's not necessarily for the better. But one of the things that we need to understand is that we have an opportunity. We have a distinct opportunity today to make a difference. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Many consider this contrast a detriment. Well, perhaps nationally it is. Perhaps nationally it is. But individually, I think, we need to turn lemons into lemonade, if you'll allow. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." My thesis tonight for you brothers and sisters is, the greater the darkness, the more need there is for light. In our society, instead of whining about how bad it is, let's make an influence for good in it. Because if we're not going to be the good factor in this country, who is? If we get scared and run away from the world, how is evangelism ever going to take place? If we get scared of false doctrines and things out there, and people might disagree with us, who's going to take the gospel to the rest of the world? You going to trust the televangelists who honestly are in it for the money? Now, I understand when you reach your hand out to help somebody and they bite it. I understand the propensity of being a little gun-shy about offering it again. But that's the thing about love. The way that we know Jesus loved us was how far He went to show that love for us. That there was no limit to what He wouldn't do to try to get us to understand how much God loves us. And it wasn't just exemplified in Jesus. It was exemplified throughout the Old Testament. If you had been God in the Old Testament, would they have lasted 1,400 years before Jesus was born? No. You wouldn't have. They wouldn't have, would they? If you know Old Testament history, you know that God is a God of love and a God of patience because He sent prophet after prophet to try to get them to understand what He wanted. And so finally, like in the parable of the landowner, He finally sent His Son. In our lifetimes, we have never had a greater opportunity to be salt and light than right now. We have a chance, you have a chance here in this community to be an ambassador for Christ like no other time. Perhaps in the good old days, there wasn't a difference between the morality of Christians and the morality of everybody else. Well, you know what? There is now. There is a distinct difference between evangelical Protestantism and their morality and real biblical Christian morality. And we don't need to run away from that. We need to have a biblical mindset and proclaim that goodness. Light and salt are useless, brother and sister, unless it's put up against the dark and the bland. When I was in school, well, you can tell I enjoyed eating. I've always enjoyed eating. And sometimes I even enjoyed school lunch, except green beans. Cafeteria green beans, it was sad. It was sad. My grandmother and my mother knew how to cook green beans. My wife even knows how to cook green beans, and it's different from my grandmother. My grandmother put a little pork fat in. Bacon or fat back or something. She put a little pork fat in. Now, I know with cholesterol, it's all bad. My wife uses chicken bouillon. And you know what? It tastes just the same. You know what it is? It's the salt. If you ever eat green beans without salt and you eat green beans with salt, there is a distinct difference, isn't there? But if you leave the salt out of the green beans, they ain't fit to eat. You can steam them all you want to, and you can dress them up with tomato. Now, please, whoever has me for dinner tomorrow next night, if you plan on green beans, Miss Carolyn, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to put you any pressure on you or anything. This is just an example of what the Lord's talking about. If you leave the salt in the shaker, nothing gets seasoned, Christian. If you put a lampshade over the light, not as much light goes out. In America, what's needed now are people like you and me, people who are Christians, people who believe in the Bible, people who believe in God, having an impact. There has been a temptation among Christians to be scared of the world. Why is it when Jesus tells us that He has overcome the world and has been victorious over sin and death that we get scared of the very same thing? Yes, it's scary. There are scary things out there. But how is the world ever going to see salt and light? How is this country ever going to be seasoned? How are we ever going to have the, quote, good old days again? Unless Christians get out there and have some influence on them. Christians should not be afraid to be an influence at work. When somebody takes the Lord's name in vain, Christian, step up and say, you know, that's really not a wise idea. If you think you believe in God and you start using His name in vain, you are, let's just use the least common term, treading on some very dangerous ground. That's salt. Because you're getting somebody to think about the Lord. Christians do not need to be afraid to get involved in their children's school and in the community. Be a coach. Be an example. Be a Girl Scout leader. Go out there and have some impact on people, and you might, by your good influence, get a chance to draw some people closer to the Lord. Now, don't fall prey to saying, well, nobody's ever going to get baptized that way. You know what? We're not commanded to baptize. We're commanded to be a good example and to teach people the gospel. We leave the results up to the Lord. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. We have to get out there and get out there amongst them. If we're to seize the opportunity, we've got to sow the seed. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We have never had a greater opportunity to sow the seed and to let other people see what real Christianity is about than right now. In Acts chapter 9, Tabitha or Dorcas, whichever name you want to call her, after she died, she had an impact on other people. I can almost see Peter walking in to go see this dear saint, and the people were going like this. She made this for me. Now you think that's salt and light? That's exactly salt and light. Because she did good. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Especially those of the household of faith. But in Galatians 6, it says, Christian, out there. not putting up fences and digging moats and putting alligators in it and, you know, submachine guns on each tower to protect yourself from the world. You know, there was a church that tried to cage in the righteous. They built great big buildings out in the middle of nowhere to try to save those people from the world. And you know what happened? They realized that the world wasn't the problem. It was the mind that was a problem that was drawn to all the things that they were trying to run away from. We can try to run away from the world all we want to. We can build moats. We can build nunneries and monasteries and all the sorts of things. We can try to have communes and try to keep our children away from the world. How are our children going to know how to deal with the world if we keep them away from it? They will learn and they will understand how to deal. Because this is the world they're going to live in. They're not going to live in some Christian Disney world. That doesn't exist anymore. It probably will never, ever exist ever again, if in fact it ever did exist. They've got to learn how to deal with the times that they live in. It scares me to death when I talk to my kids about the schools they go to. They live in a good school district, whatever that is. I ask them about what happens in their classes. What happens in the hallways in between classes. What's the language like? And they just look at me and grin. I said, "That bad, huh?" And they went, "Oh, yeah." They've got to learn to deal with that. Because it's not going away. The only way it'll go away is if I impress upon my children that they have a responsibility to the people that they're around. Instead of running away from those people, they've got to be the people that say, "Hey, look, you don't need to be talking like that. It's inappropriate for you." Now, I can see some 16-year-old. It's inappropriate for you to do. Now, that's not what I'm trying to get my 16-year-old to do. But they need to be salt and light even in their schools. They need to be salt and light around the people that they're around. Because young people need to be evangelized too. If you're a young person and you go to school, you have a responsibility not only to be the best student that you can be, but to be the best Christian among those people that you can be. Because you have a responsibility to be disciple-making just as much as anybody else in this church. Having your conduct honorable. And when you see Gentiles here in verse 12, don't read non-Jews, read unbelievers, because that's the context that he's talking about. Having your conduct honorable among these unbelievers, that even when they try to make sport of you, all they're doing is glorifying God. If we're to seize the opportunity, it might cost us. It costs to love. There's a price to be paid in loving people. Because the very people you love, they might hurt you. Did it cost God anything to love us? It cost as a parent. It cost as a parent to love your children. You know why? Because God's pattern is you raise them, and you raise them well enough so that when they leave, they can do well. And it hurts when they leave. I saw the pain in my mother's eyes when she left me at college. It hurts to get married. Because bad things happen to married people. And sometimes your spouse dies. That's not happy. It costs to love. Even though it's not Bible, it's better to have loved and lost than never loved at all. But the temptation that Satan wants us to get is that we draw back and draw in because we don't want to get hurt again. Love. Love is the essence of Christianity. And we've got to love each other enough to treat each other like brothers and sisters. We've got to love our neighbors like God tells us to love our neighbors and to be involved in their lives and to try to make an influence on them and try to make an impact on them. Because if we don't, what's the impact going to be? We don't have to look very far in the future, brothers and sisters, to see in this country, if things keep going as they are, the impact of an amoral, atheistic society on the horizon. As Christians, we don't run away from that. We go kicking and screaming toward it. We may be so many Don Quixotes tilting against windmills, but that's our responsibility to go out there and love these people. You may say, "Well, Mark, they're not worth loving." Since when have sinners ever been worth loving from an accounting standpoint? God says, love them anyway. go out there amongst them and tell them and teach them what it is that's right. Some try to take the step in affecting impact on the world. We try to take a step of like aligning ourselves with a political party in hopes of trying to align ourselves with that and hoping to have some influence. You know what? Let politics be. Yes, it's great sport. Yeah, it's great entertainment. But you know, the problem this world has is not politics. The problem this world has is that it is broken and it is unfixable. And the only way to fix the world is to get people to turn to Jesus. If you want to save the spotted owl, you're wasting your time. The spotted owl is going, the same thing's going to happen to them. The same thing's going to happen to the polar ice cap. One day it's all going to be burned up, and there's only one thing worth saving, and that is the souls of human beings. To get them to see that they need Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This world is a broken place. And even if we lived in some sort of Shangri-La, where everybody was right, without the Lord, it's not a place I'd want to be. Because it would all be just a facade. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Our responsibility as Christians is to show them the light. And if we hide our light under a bushel, where is the light going to come from? Darkness provides light opportunity. Darkness, brothers and sisters, gives us a chance to be the people we need to be. And it gives us a purpose for being the people that we need to be. Don't run away from the problems. Get involved like our Lord did. He didn't stay up in heaven and say, "Ah, let them figure it out themselves. They got themselves in this mess. Let them get out of it." Sounds like what we say too often, isn't it? It's what we say about other people's problems. Are you your brother's keeper? What does the Lord say? Get involved. In conclusion, staying the spiritual and faithful course is the call of every Christian in every place and at every time. It is our responsibility to be a Christian. Keith goes to the Philippines. I got a brother of mine that goes to Colombia and Ecuador and Brazil. Those Christians have a responsibility to be a Christian there. It's going to be a little bit of a different culture. The Philippine Christians have a bit of a different culture. It's their responsibility not to become American Christians, but to be Christians. Wherever they are, whatever time it is, if God allows and I have six generations further on down the line, those people will have a responsibility in 2306 or where, whatever time that frame that is, to be God's people then. No matter what time is, no matter where we are, we need to stay the spiritual and faithful course. And we need to realize that public opinion changes. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 21. Sometimes public opinion can change very quickly. Perhaps you know what I'm going to tell you about. In Matthew chapter 21, if you have a study Bible, it's probably headed the triumphal entry. About a week before Jesus is crucified, he comes into Jerusalem, and he comes in like a conquering hero. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8, "And the very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Public opinion changed between Matthew chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 21, not very many days later, the governor, it says, answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to them, "Let him be crucified." Public opinion changes. It was a fact then, 2,000 years ago. It's a fact now. However, the Bible does not change. The truth of the Bible is God's Word and His standard of righteousness have been the same. They always will be the same. They always have been the same. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to understand that the standard of righteousness that God has always called His people to in the church has always been the same and will always be the same. Those of you who are older, did you ever think it would be legal in the United States of America? It would be legal to brutally murder unborn children, but you could go to jail for disturbing a sea turtle's nest in Florida? Did you ever think you'd see the day when that would be available to us? Public opinion changes. American law changes. God's law doesn't. Christians are called to be faithful. Faithful stewards and sowers of the gospel, no matter where they live. And to be examples of that kind of life. Now, it's interesting the modifiers that the Spirit uses in the New Testament. It's called crooked and perverse. It's called evil days. It's called times of stress. But no matter what time it is, they were called, and we are called, to be doers of good. To be sowers of the gospel. We are created in Him for good works. Christians are called to be faithful, no matter what time frame they live in. We need to understand that people who are interested in serving the Lord are called by the same standards, no matter when they live. I know some old folks have looked at me and have looked at my kids and I said, they would say almost in a shamed way, it sure was a whole lot easier for me to be a Christian than it's going to be for your boys. And you know what? I don't believe that for a minute. I don't think Satan took a break in the 40s and the 50s. I don't think he went on vacation back in the good old days when Ozzy and Harriet was on TV. I don't believe that for a minute. He didn't take a break when Jesus was on the earth, did he? He's never taken a break. Now, his actions have been curtailed by the Lord. But he's never fully gone away and he's never stopped being our enemy. And no matter our day or whatever day that we're living, as Christians, we are called to serve Him and to be faithful to Him no matter what. I'll call your attention back to Habakkuk chapter 3. There's a reason why Habakkuk is my favorite Old Testament prophet. Please open your Bibles in the Old Testament back to Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, let's read verses 17 and 18 together. Now you remember the historical setting. God has told His prophet Habakkuk that the Babylonians are about to come and it's going to be a tsunami, if you will, of destruction. Habakkuk offers this to us at the close of his prophecy. It's a call of faith when he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, no fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. The Lord God has been the strength of God's people from the beginning of time and will be till the end of time. No matter what happens in our culture, no matter what happens in our society, we are called to put our faith and our confidence in Him. If we're putting our faith and our confidence in our traditions, it is a sad state of affairs. If we're putting our faith and our confidence in organizations, it's sad that we would do that. We need to put our faith and our confidence not in governments, not in money, not in anything on this earth, but only in the Lord. Because things are going to change. They always have and they always will. There might be things that happen to us either on a local level, an individual level, or perhaps a national or international level that are going to rock us at different times in our lives. We have to have faith and trust in the Lord, even though it looks like nothing good is ever going to happen again. Trust in the Lord. Put your confidence in Him, and He'll see you through. Anywhere with Jesus. You ever sing that song? Anywhere is home. Oh, they're nice songs. That's nice inside a church building. But do we really believe that? We better. Because if we have any exceptions or any exemptions in our faith, Satan is crafty enough to figure them out. And he'll test us. If we have a so-called Achilles heel to our faith, it'll get tested at some point or another. And we need to put our faith and our confidence not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9, this is a sermon I was ready to preach this week, but I've run out of nights. I got too many sermons. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, the rich man glory in his riches, or the wise man glory in his wisdom. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he knows me. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the kind of God that he is? That he exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and justice. He's the kind of God that will forgive. But if you will not repent, he is exactly the type of God who was willing to forgive. But if that is an unrequited forgiveness, he will condemn. There is no purgatory. There is no state of limbo. You're either going to be on his right hand or you're going to be on his left hand come judgment day. Know the Lord and know the truth. And be faithful. Because of love. God gave us the opportunity to be saved from ourselves. Put your confidence in him. And he'll lift you up. Trust in the Lord. And be baptized tonight if you're not a Christian. Trust in the Lord. And if you've wandered away from him, trust him that he will forgive you. Now you know what? There may be some people here tonight who would hold a grudge against you. And you know what? Satan perhaps may even be using that as a way to get you to not to repent and to not to turn back to the Lord. You know what? If nobody forgives you, God will. And he's the most important one. Amen. We need to trust him and to be faithful to him no matter what. If there is a way that we can help you tonight, if there is a way, hopefully, that every Christian can leave here tonight to be encouraged to be the people that they need to be. But if you haven't and you need to come back to your Lord, come forward right now while we stand and sing together.